we'll start on item number two, which is still at the bottom of the first slide, Torah study. So, in order to discuss the mystic's view of Torah study, I need to add one introductory note. There are a lot of ways one can study Torah. You can listen to a class. You can read a text. However, classically, Torah study has meant speaking. Meaning, you have to talk. You have to be engaged. You have to ask questions. You have to debate. You have to give answers and ideas in order for it to qualify as true study. Obviously, if somebody is mute, they're not verbalizing. Understood. Nonetheless, that's the way we are meant to study. Jews can't stop talking. That's the way we are. We ask questions. We give answers. We argue. That's the way it's always been. That's the way it is supposed to be. So much so, we talked about on another time, the Birchot HaTorah. There are blessings that are meant to be recited every day on the mitzvah of studying Torah. You should be able to find it at the beginning of a traditional Siddur. And you say it in the morning, and it covers all of your study through the day. Question arises, do I need to recite those blessings if I am simply reading a text? Or, let's say I am driving to the synagogue in the morning and I'm listening to a class. Do I need to recite those blessings first? So, as a hard rule, the answer is probably not. I say as a hard rule because then they raise the question, what if you do talk, what if you say something, what if whatever. But so, yes, it's a good idea to say the blessings, why not? But as a general principle, true Torah study requires that you speak up. So all the people here who don't speak up and think that they're being polite and nice to everybody else, stop. You got to start talking. Take a look at source number 8. Look at this. A student was studying quietly. Passage from the Talmud. Note number 8, bottom of the first slide. A student was studying quietly. Bruria was the wife of Rabbi Meir, one of the Talmudic sages. So Bruria says to the student, isn't it written, quote, it is arranged in everything and protected. This is a verse regarding Torah study. It is arranged in everything. If the Torah is arranged in all 248 of your Evarim, the parts of the body, it will be protected. Otherwise, it will not be protected. In other words, your Torah has to fill you. You know, there's a verse. Kol atzmotai tomarna Hashem mi kamocha. All of my bones say, God who is like you. From which we learn that when you pray, you are supposed to be fully engaged. Some suggest that's the origin of what practice? Shuckling. That's why you rock back and forth. You put your whole body into it. That's one suggestion for where it comes from. But but what Bruria says here is that your Torah study has to engage you completely. You have to speak. And so when we talk about mysticism and Torah study, a lot of this is going to be about what the mystics understand is happening when a person speaks. So take a look at source number 9. 9 and 10 are two passages from the Zohar. Even the breath of the mouth has a place and position, and God does with it what he does. Even a person's word, even a person's voice is not for nothing. All have a place and position, meaning nothing disappears. Everything that you say, God marks it and preserves it. Yes, it is all significant. Take a look at number 10. Every word that a person produces from his mouth ascends upward and pierces heavens and enters the place above. Every word. This is not talking prayer. This is generally just the things that you say are heard. And of course you see, if you take a look at the reference for number 10, it's on the Torah portion of Mitzora. That is a portion that deals with what topic? Well, tzara'at, right? This spiritual malady, which is said to punish people for lashon hara. Mitzora is actually presented in the Talmud as a contraction of motzi shem ra, someone who gives others a bad reputation. So it makes sense that you'd have a comment here about the importance of a person's speech. Every word matters. Actually, I'll jump to a later source here just because it's one that I heard as a kid and never knew the source for it, and I expect that other people here have heard it as well. Take a look at number 21 just for a second. We'll jump ahead to it. It's really the one I should have used as my opener because I'm sure that other people here have heard this. Midrash HaGadol. To what was Amos referring when he said, the former of mountains and creator of wind who tells a person his speech? He's talking about God. That God is the former of mountains, the creator of the wind, and God tells a person his speech. What does that mean? This was specifically a reference to God's praise and might. Look at God. When God decides to create a person, he decrees how many conversations that person will have and how many things he will say. As David said, for there is no word on my tongue, God, you know all of it.
Yes.
Right? How many people here were told this as a kid, that you have a certain number of words that you get to say?
Yeah.
Yeah, you heard it. Yes.
So my poor sister, she was very talkative and she heard it a lot.
Yes, sir.
So if we have free will, but if God gave us already...
He gave you a quota. It's up to you to decide what the words are going to be.
Yeah. Almost sounds like you have so many years ahead of you.
Yep.
And then you're done.
That is exactly what it sounds like.
Yeah.
You told us to talk 5 minutes
ago.
Use it all up
fast.
Uh-oh, now what do you do? I told you to talk, but now you're working on the quota.
Yeah.
What do you do? So the answer is, if I'm going to use up my words, I better use them for good things.
Yeah.
You know, maybe it's like what people say, which I don't know of a basis for at all in Judaism, but people like to say this, that the calories that you eat on Shabbat don't count. You heard that? So maybe the words that you speak of Torah don't count towards your quota. Maybe that's the answer. Well, maybe they were just given a lot of words.
Or they're almost done.
That's the alternative. Uh-oh. So, looking at this, though, looking back at Numbers 9 and 10, right, which speak about the great value of our speech before God, that everything is heard and everything is preserved... what I want to look at is, again, what drives the mystics to say that? What are the implications of saying that? What does this teach us about Judaism in general? So in order to address this, we need to once again look at an overarching theme within mysticism. Right? Last time, in the previous topic, when we dealt with the issue of kashrut, so we talked about an overarching theme, the idea that everything in the universe has a spiritual identity. Here, we have to address the fundamental question of why are we here? What are human beings doing here? Why did God create humanity at all? In the understanding of the Zohar, and this goes back a little bit to an idea that we talked about last time with Neoplatonism, but it'll be simpler this time because we're just going to stick with Zohar. But the mystical idea is that the universe consists of concentric shells. Outer layer, inner layer, inner layer, inner layer, working its way inward towards where we are. If you take a look at number 11... from the Zohar. Everything consists of an inner kernel with several shells covering the kernel. The whole world is constructed according to this pattern above, meaning celestial realms, and below. From the mysterious beginning of the highest point down to the lowest of all levels, it is all one within the other, one within the other, so that we find that one level is the shell of another, and this other the shell of yet another. Layer upon layer upon layer upon layer, working its way outward towards God. Meaning it's not that God is in the middle and everything else is further removed from God working its way outward. Rather, everything goes down towards where we are. That's the mystic's view. You could look at it and say this is sort of the geocentric type of image where we're in the middle and everything is revolving around us. But it's actually not. It's actually just the opposite. It's the opposite. Nothing revolves around you. Meaning, yes, it's true, it works its way down to you, but you're not in the know. All those celestial beings are way outside, where the action is.
We're here in a
material realm. But fascinatingly, take a look at number 12. This is from Rabbi Chaim of Volozhin, who I believe I mentioned last time, chief student of the Vilna Gaon. His work, Nefesh HaChaim, includes quite a bit of mysticism in it. He says, each world functions according to the pull of the force in the world above it, which leads it as the soul leads the body. And so it goes higher and higher until God, who is the soul of all. So each realm controls the one below it. That's the influence from God descends through this world, one world controlling the next, which is affecting the next, which is affecting the next. However, there is one way in which this is anthropocentric, in which human beings are in the middle of it all. And that is that God structures the universe such that our action leads to God's influence on the world. In other words, what brings down God's influence into this universe, what makes it all run, the battery, so to speak, is us, is the human being. And in that sense, we are the center. That doesn't yet explain why we're here, but it's just a description of, if we're going to use the wiring in the wall metaphor, so this is a map of how the wiring works. Eddie.
Where does the animal kingdom fit in?
Good, we'll get there. No, it's an important question. We're not there yet. That's the idea. Judith.
Just to give it some physical reality, geometry and certain aspects of math show that there is a theme of the geometric world, you know, that is in everything.
Yes.
So that there is...
Fractals and...
Exactly. Yeah. Unity is... consistent throughout the
years. Yes. There's a lot to be said about this, most of which I don't know. But there's a lot to be said about this. But Fibonacci numbers, also Fibonacci series. The next step to this, though, is that it's not just the outer world that's structured this way, but the human being is structured this way. The human being, the soul, is actually made of multiple parts. Now, the mystics will actually identify five parts to the soul, but we're going to work with three. Nefesh, Ruach, and Neshama. Nefesh is used biblically to refer to a life. But it's the most base form of life, as far as the mystics are concerned. It's the most physical, body-dependent type of existence. Ruach is more spiritual. Ruach is what in Hebrew? Well, Ruach is Hebrew. What is it in English? Wind, breath. And then there is Neshama. And Neshama is the most elevated, even though it's also associated with to breathe, Neshima. Nonetheless, it is considered to be the least material aspect of the soul. The soul itself has tiers to it, and if we're thinking of the universe as having these multiple realms, within the person there also are these multiple realms. Nefesh being, again, the most grounded. Higher than that is Ruach, higher than that is Neshama. Take a look at number 3. Again, Rabbi Chaim of Volozhin, the nefesh is the lowest level entirely within a person's body. The ruach is poured in from above. Its upper extreme is tied above in the lowest level of the neshama, and it descends into the person's body where it links to the upper extreme of the nefesh. But the neshama is the breath itself, hidden in its inner nature, and its blessed source is, as if it were possible, in the breath of the divine mouth. Its essence does not enter a person's body at all. The neshama is entirely non-physical. And each part, nefesh, ruach, and neshama, is also made of sub-levels. So the soul is like this universe that we describe just in miniature. Okay, now what? So now we have to figure out what our role is. What is our job? So it's sort of standard within Jewish mysticism to suggest that the reason there is a universe at all is that God is good, and by definition, that which is good benefits others. By definition, if you're going to say that God is good, what that means is God gives. And if you're going to say that God gives, then there must be recipients. Not that there is a need. God needs to have recipients, but by definition, there has to be something that's going to receive. Otherwise, God can't give. Yes, I know. All of us are old enough to be very aware that there is all sorts of suffering in this world. There is all sorts of pain in this world. And there seems to be an awful lot of misery in a world created by a God whose nature is to give. I get it. That's another class. I'm not denying it because it's there. But the idea that the mystics put forth is life is this good which God creates. And the greatest good, if you take a look at number 14, is proximity to God. All of this, Rabbi Chaim of Elazhin says, all of this, this whole structure of the universe, is due to his great goodness and generosity. He wishes to make us righteous, to improve our end, and therefore he planned and established thus that each of these three levels, nefesh, ruach, neshama, would connect to the one above it, so that a person would be able to ascend and connect from below to above, bit by bit, to the point of ascending and cleaving to the bond of life, as it were, with God. You climb the ladder. The more you excel spiritually, the further up you go, the more connected you are to God. The goal being to ultimately improve ourselves, but also to improve the universe. The phrase somebody mentioned last time,
Tikkun Olam.
Tikkun Olam. That's really what this is about. It is about trying to improve the world that is around us. The way one improves it is by nourishing the bond between these realms. Take a look at number 15, please. He writes, just as the connection and existence of the human soul in its body is via eating and drinking, and without them the soul will separate and leave the body. Right? A person, even though the soul is supposed to be spiritual and shouldn't need food, nonetheless, the body is not going to be able to connect with it unless the body eats. So God's connection to the worlds is the secret of the great Adam, human being. In order to maintain their existence and for God's spirit not to reject them, the divine will decreed this would depend on involvement in Torah, the deeds of mitzvot, and the worship of prayer of the special nation. In other words, we accepted the Torah. It's not about us personally. It's about being those who accepted God's covenant. And the key to understanding the Torah, as far as the mystics are concerned, is that the deeds that you perform within that framework are actually what work to strengthen the connection of the world we see with God. And it happens via your deeds, it happens via your thoughts, and it happens via your speech. I went out of order. Deeds, speech, thought. That's better. Take a look at 16, and then I'll take questions and comments. Still, Rabbi Chaim of Elazhin, to mend the world of deeds requires that one be clothed in the body, in the world of deeds. There's a need for repair in the world of action. People do things that are corrupt. You want to repair it, you need a body. You have to be able to act. And so regarding the awakening of forces above via the realm of speech, and so regarding the awakening above via the realm of thought, these three realms, deed, speech, and thought, are the sum of the inner realms of a person, the realms of nefesh, ruach, and neshama. So we act, we speak, we think, and those have an impact on the connection between this world and the world above. Very different from the rationalist type of perspective of these mitzvot are good for you, or these mitzvot teach you lessons, or even the world of do mitzvot because it demonstrates love for God. This is saying something radically different. This is saying you are changing the universe in ways you cannot see by dint of the actions that you perform, the speech that you speak, and the thoughts that you engage in. Questions? Ricky?
Me?
Yes.
But there are other people. My deed, my thoughts, and my actions can be one way, but other people, so there's sort of a mitigating, balancing.
Yeah.
how does it work? The collective sort of thing. I mean, I can make the world a better place, but other people do evil deeds and evil.
Your job is to worry about what you're doing. No?
Sorry?
Your job is to worry about what you're doing. I mean, I shouldn't say that, because the truth is the Torah has concerns for communal impact and mitzvot of education of others and so forth. So I shouldn't say you're only responsible for what you're doing. That would be inaccurate. However, the fact that I may be pushing the ball uphill doesn't mean I don't push the ball.
Right. But if I push the ball uphill, but everybody is just pushing it down, what happens to the world? It doesn't get...
Okay. I mean, that's a problem in life having nothing to do with mysticism, right? The fact that there is corruption doesn't mean that I shouldn't be honest.
Yes.
The fact that people cheat on their taxes doesn't mean I shouldn't pay my taxes.
Right, but is that...
It doesn't.
Sorry,
be clear.
Is it this pushing the rock up?
You have to remember something, which maybe this is what you're asking about. Judaism is a fundamentally optimistic religion. And I realize that that sounds like an odd sentence, because there's so much that is dour, and there's so much that is mournful. But fundamentally, Judaism is optimistic. It believes that you can repair. It believes that you can fix. It believes in repentance. It believes in the redemption of the world and a Mashiach. Judaism is a fundamentally optimistic religion. Jews may not be optimists, but the religion is optimistic. And it says, stop worrying about the fact that other people don't agree with you, or that other people aren't doing, you know, what you personally believe they should be doing. You take care of what you're supposed to take care of. That's the way that's fundamentally what the Torah mandates. Right? Go all the way back to the beginning. And God's decision to destroy the world with the flood. And then after the flood, God says, Noah and his family have demonstrated, they've learned to correct the error from before the flood. Right? The error from before the flood, to make a long story short, was taking things by force from others. Noah comes out of the boat, takes these animals that he has been given, and gives it to God as his korban. The fundamental act of korban is generosity. I'm saying to God, this matters to me, but I'm giving it to you. Even though God doesn't need it, doesn't matter. It's an act of giving. God says human beings are able to learn. Therefore, no more of this destroying the world. It's just a matter of waiting for human beings to figure things out, which may take time. Some of us take longer than others. It's just the way it goes.
I can't believe being in the Holocaust that people were optimistic.
And yet people were. And yet I know them. I mean, I know survivors who were. I can't explain it. I have no way to explain it. But
if you weren't, you'd have gone to the fence. You would have given up right away. The fact that you continued every day and went through that hell. You had to have some form of optimism to think you'd get out of there.
I mean, that's Viktor Frankl, Search for Meaning, and so on. Yes. But yeah, well, my general rule, as many of you know, is once someone invokes the Holocaust, it's time for me to move forward. Because I just have nothing to do with it.
This Tikkun Olam, isn't it, though, something that can never happen because we have this free will, and some choose one way, some choose the other. Is there no hope that it will?
No, of course there's hope. That's what I'm telling you. There is hope.
There is hope.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Take a look at number 17. Take a look at number 17, where Rabbi Chaim of Volozhin makes this point explicit, and he says, all of the mitzvot are tied into and dependent upon the upper source in the orders of the Merkava. The Merkava is God's throne, so to speak. Chariot is a literal translation of Merkava, or in more modern Hebrew, the tank called the Merkava, but fundamentally, as it's used originally, it's more of a throne. The totality of all worlds. When a person fully performs a mitzvah, he becomes in entirety with all of his strength and his limbs a Merkava for those realms. They are sanctified with their higher sanctity. You become a Merkava, a throne for God through mitzvot. I should note as well, and he does, I just didn't bring it on the sheet, there's a blessing that's recited before performing a mitzvah. The formula for the blessing is, Baruch Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, and then what? Asher kiddushanu b'mitzvotav, right? Blessed are you, God, King of the universe, who sanctified us with his mitzvot and instructed us to do, fill in the blank, whatever mitzvah it is. The idea of kiddushanu b'mitzvotav, that God sanctifies us with mitzvot, is understood this way, giving us this sacred role in connecting the different realms. But it's not only about when you perform a mitzvah. Take a look at source number 18, please. He continues to say, even during a brief time when one is involved in earning a livelihood as needed to survive, still in one's thoughts he should think only words of Torah. He says, if your focus is Torah when you're earning a living, right? He lives in a world in which a brief time is spent on earning a living, and then the rest of the time is on Torah study. If it works for you, great. But what he's saying is, if you engage in your personal needs, but you do it with pure thoughts, that also has an element of elevation of the realms. We're getting towards the end, but I wanted to show you just number 19 to wrap up this section. He says, the illness and decrepitude of sin in the nefesh, when a person damages the nefesh by sinning, that may be fixed and even elevated via the level of ruach. Nefesh, the lowest level, it corresponds to action. If a person has performed deeds that corrupt, they can correct it with speech, because that's a more elevated level. And if the ruach, the realm of speech, is lame, for a person has flawed and warped his ruach via sins that depend on the level of ruach, then the repair comes in the level of the neshama. Then you need to have thoughts. So error indeed needs a verbal correction. What is the verbal correction for people's active sins?
Prayer.
Prayer, but specifically? Vidui. Vidui, right? We are taught that when a person sins, they're supposed to acknowledge to God what they've done wrong. The paragraph, the Ashamnu, Bagadnu, and so on from Yom Kippur, that's what we're talking about. A person who sins via action corrects it via speech. A person who sins via speech is going to have to correct it via regret in his heart. It's going to require that level of repentance. But what happens if a person erred and sinned in the neshama, the realm of thought? That's where Torah study is going to come in. This outside influence is going to come in, and that's where we're going to go, I suppose, next time when we move forward with this. Now that we understand a little bit about how the mystics understand why we're here in this universe at all, the idea of repairing these realms, bringing the connection of God to them, and the connection of deed, speech, and thought, we'll be able to talk about the role of speech in this task of repair, and specifically the speech that is Torah study, and then we'll move into discussing the mystics and the mezuzah. So, God willing, next week. I would ask for people, if possible,